Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. This is where we'll be in Romans a good portion of the day. And I'm going to need some help. This is a challenging book. The more I am putting some of the lessons and thoughts together for this, the more I keep coming back into Romans and realizing that it's probably the next book that I'm going to get into. If you haven't been with us, we've been studying the good news of salvation. And we began by first talking about the bad news, because to understand what good news really is, you need to understand the bad news and the place that it comes into. And so we come to Romans chapter 3 now, and what we're going to talk about today is the benefits. So we've talked about the gospel being the power of God into salvation. We talked about the fact that our sin, as well as the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, really caused a lot of issues and problems in our lives. And it was while we were in our sins that Christ came to die for us, which is why I've got the passage listed there above. That is truly the good news. We were subject to bondage. And what could we have done as humans to get ourselves out of the captivity and bondage of sin? Dwayne's got a big goose egg over there, a big zero. There was nothing that we could have done to get ourselves out of that situation. We needed a redeemer. We needed a rescuer, which is why I've got Romans 5 up on the board. But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about what is the proper response if I know that Christ has died for me. How do I get to be a part of the good news? And so we found out last week that when Jesus comes onto the scene, one of the first things that He says in Mark chapter 1 is that you need to do what is your first part of your response?
Repent.
All right. So He says in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, Bob was right. Christ comes on the scene and He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe what? The gospel. Believe the good news about the situation that you were in and everybody else was in and what I have done for you through the gospel. And so we need to repent. And we talked about repentance at length last week. And there was one concept of repentance that I really hammered on quite a bit that we found in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, and in Romans chapter 2. And what did I say that, or challenge you to think of repentance as? A what from God?
A gift from God.
And here's why I think that. Repentance is a gift from God. Do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, and His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is what leads you to repentance? And ultimately, as we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if we have godly sorrow, what will happen? It will produce repentance. All right. And bring us life rather than worldly sorrow, which in the end produces death. And we stay in that cycle that we talked about, and it's just so difficult to get out of. So we really got in and tried to understand what is true Christian repentance. What does gospel repentance look like? And I gave the analogy of the balm of Gilead, and it had six ingredients. And so we looked at the ingredients of true gospel repentance last week. And who remembers what some of those things were? What's the first one? The sight of sin. We have to see our sins and realize the situation that we're in. And is seeing our sins God being angry with us? No, it's God being kind and good and opening our eyes to the fact of the mess that we're in. So we see our sin. What's the next one? All right, got them up now. The sorrow for sin. Somebody read James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. James 4, 8 through 10. All right, so I asked the question last week, when was the last time that you wept for your sins? true gospel repentance and feeling this deep sorrow for our sins, and weep to the point we weep for them at times. The next one is shame for our sins. I think Ben had a good recommendation here that we probably needed to shift shame and confession. I said shame is the of sin is likened to blushing is the color of virtue. And then confessing our sins, we looked at David. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us. And then we talked about another one, hatred of sin. And another word that we used there was what? Instead of hatred, loathing. And what is it that Bob Cooper loathes? Bananas. They just make you sick whenever you see them or smell them or think about them. That's the kind of feeling in our gut we need to have when we are tempted by sin. Right? The Spirit of God will help us create that feeling of loathsomeness for sin. And then finally, when we have those feelings about just how bad sin really is, it will cause us to turn and create true repentance, a turning away from sin towards God instead of going back to it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Turn. We look at, somebody read Acts chapter 26. What was Paul's response to, I think it was King Agrippa. Look at verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of the Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So Christ said it at the beginning. Paul reinforces it here in Acts to King Agrippa. And we also talked about the woman who washed Jesus' feet, sorrow, the tears of repentance that came forth. So we've gone through repentance at great length, and now it's time in our class to come to what are the results? What are the benefits of the gospel? So if you've left there, let's go back to Romans chapter 3. And at this point in the book of Romans, Paul has basically said, and I'm paraphrasing here, nobody can be righteous on their own. That is the bad news. No amount of law keeping, no amount of tipping the scales in your favor or performing some religiosity is going to get you to earn your salvation by your own two hands. Christ had to come and die for us. If we could have done it for ourselves, what would the point of Christ have been? If you could have broken out of bondage from the castle grounds of the strong man that we read about in Luke chapter 11 and broken free, then what would the point of Christ have been if we could have done it all on our own? And so we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and then this glorious news burst forth in Paul's writings here in Romans chapter 3. Would somebody read verses 21 through 26, please?
But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the ones who
All right, now he said a few things in this paragraph here, and he said it a few times. And this may be one of the most impactful paragraphs that I've come across yet in the book of Romans. Great book and a great paragraph in the book here. And what I think Paul is trying to tell us are some truths about ourselves. And there's one I want to hone in on a little bit this morning, and I'm probably going to need some help because it's a really deep concept to look at. And that is this. If you are a Christian, then number one point for today, you have been justified. What does that mean? made righteous. Okay? I know Kevin has given some lessons on that and studied it quite a bit. I'm not surprised he had a good answer. Other thoughts. What is justification? Being made righteous is one.
It's a legal process, too.
Okay.
Declaration of unguilty so that all legal requirements go off.
All right. Those are the two main things that I wonder. Did anybody else have a thought or comment about justification?
You're made just.
Made just.
Oh, it's a legal term that refers to a declaration of not guilty.
There's the term. This is out of Thayer's Greek lexicon. Dikaiō. Up in the top left-hand corner, it is a legal term that Paul used. It's a legal term from the day, and it comes out of the courtrooms. So when you think justification, think of a legal term. The definition that Thayer's gives is to make or to render righteous. Right? So this is, get this scene in your mind, this is a judge in a courtroom, and he's got the gavel in his hand, and he's wrapping that gavel, and he is saying what? I declare you righteous, or I declare you innocent. That's the legal context or mental picture to create of the word justification. So I'm going to build out that courtroom scene just a little bit more. How many people have been in court? All right, a few people. I think I've only been in court like one time for a speeding ticket. I thought I'd go and plead no contest and get on probation instead of just paying the speeding ticket. And that was, I really just wanted to have the experience of what is the court process like, because I'd never really been in court. And so I want you to get this scene in your mind. You're in the courtroom and you're on trial for every single one of the sins that you have committed in your life. You're standing there and the judge is just in front of you. And it's not looking good at all, right? Because Paul's already said in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that what? Everybody has sinned, and you're guilty. And you've got this long list. Maybe you feel like your list is longer than others, I don't know. But you're standing in front of the judge, and you just know that you're guilty. And the verdict is what? Well, that's the sentencing. The verdict is you are guilty. You are guilty of your sin. And he pounds the gavel down. And now it comes time for the sentencing and the punishment. And we know that the wages of sin is death. Eddie, you got a comment?
Could verse 23 be talking about Adam and Eve's sin, which brought in death?
Yeah. I don't think that that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. It certainly not doesn't appear to be part of the context. I think he's talking more about to the reader in general, not just referencing Adam and Eve. I guess I don't follow you.
Well, I'm looking at, I'm going to die.
Mm-hmm.
I can't escape that.
Correct.
That's what Adam and Eve give to
me. Yeah, that's what they introduced.
And the only way I can get life again is through Christ.
The second Adam. Yeah, I would follow and agree with that. Yeah. But I don't think it's just the fact that because Adam and Eve sinned, now I'm condemned to die, because I still have my own choice to sin as well.
But we're still going to die.
But we're still going to die. Yeah.
You mean, are you talking physically?
Physically, Adam and Eve brought death to me.
But we still brought it to ourselves as well.
Through our sins.
Yeah, through our sins. Yep, because we're in the flesh as they were in the flesh. And we brought this about. And really, there is no other way that God could be righteous and not condemn us because of those sins. It is the proper judgment. It is the just rendering of our sins. But at the last minute, before the deputies or whoever come to put the handcuffs on you and take you away to prison, or in this case, for an eternal judgment, what happens? Bam! Right through the back doors of the courtroom, Jesus intercedes and he steps into the picture and he says what? He says, hold on, Your Honor. This person They're with me. They're on my side here. They're a part of me. And this is really, really good news for us. Jesus says, I know he's guilty, but you take me and declare me the guilty one, and you declare him innocent. That's basically what Jesus is saying in the process of justification. You take me and declare me the guilty one, and that person will be innocent. I'll take the punishment, and she will take my righteousness, or he will take my righteousness. That's the story of justification. Would somebody want to read the story of Barabbas in Luke 23, verses 18 through 25? So this is the first story that I thought of in terms of justification. Somebody else taking the punishment for your sins, for my sins.
And they all cried out at once, saying, Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who has been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them. But they shouted, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said to them the third time, Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death for him, in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voice of these men and the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will.
So who paid the price for Barabbas' sin? Who stepped in and says, I'll be the guilty one in their stead, and they can take on my righteousness and be let go?
Jesus.
Absolutely. And so I think Ben's made comment to this before too. Ben, what does the name Barabbas mean?
Well, Bar is son of Abbas, is the name.
Okay, so...
So it's a son of a man, and so it's really, his has this generic name that in some way represents all of us.
All right, this is a picture, I think, that's meant to say that you are no different. You take yourself and plug yourself in the shoes of Barabbas, and that's what Christ did for you. You are condemned to die, you are guilty, and he stepped in, and he took the punishment for your sins, and you got to go free.
And the degree of sin doesn't have anything to do with it.
No, it doesn't.
It can be just a little sin, or like Barabbas was called a murderer.
A murderer, a robber.
Yeah.
Now, this is where justification gets really good. Because it's more than just that. Because I can think in my mind, in our legal system, that there might be an instance where somebody could enter the courtroom on your behalf and say, let me pay the fine, right? Eric got caught speeding. He's got a $75 ticket for going too fast through Arkansas, and he's got to pay the fine. And somebody steps up and says, I'll pay that fine for him. I'll take the punishment for something someone else did. And the judge agrees to that. All right, you pay the fine then. But here's the problem with that. The guilty person, at the end of the day, is still what? They're still guilty.
You're still on the record.
It's still on your record. It's still on your rap sheet that you have done that. And you still have the knowledge and the feeling that you are guilty. It doesn't take that away. Just because somebody else paid the fine doesn't make the sin or the wrong go away. Think of all the people that have gotten away with things in a legal courtroom today. It's possible. You know, we have instances right here in the Ozarks where we think that people have murdered other people and they've gotten away with it. And even been declared innocent when they should have been guilty. Think of those people and the feeling that they still have. They know that they're guilty still. So what good is justification? And here's where it gets really glorious. Justification isn't just, we'll pretend like it didn't happen, right? Justification is, I declare you righteous, and I remove the sins and the guilt so that you don't have that anymore. I take it, there's no rap sheet. There's absolutely nothing on it. How does that happen? How does God completely remove that sin and the guilt of it? Yeah, that's a big part of it, Eddie. This is something that our legal system cannot do. It can't remove sin and it can't remove guilt in this way. And this is where God is God, and He does things that we can't even fathom, how He removes that sin. I think it's accomplished through something that is very foundational to our faith. It's the bedrock of our Christian salvation. And that is union with Jesus Christ, or being in Christ. It's central to the truth of this doctrine of salvation. We are united with Christ. So think about that for a minute. How can being united with Christ take away and remove those sins or that rap sheet that we had?
As in, we're transferring all of ourselves and our sins over to Him, and He's already died for them.
All right, so we take all the bad things, all the sins, and everything that we've done, and those go on to Christ, and He takes care of them. Does justification stop there? Will we just take all the bad things that we've done and Christ washes them away? Is that true justification? I think that's the biggest part of it. But there's something else that happens in the process of justification. If you're now united with Christ, what about the things of Christ? What about all the good things that He's ever done? What about all the mercy and the blessings of Christ? All those things get transferred over to us. We can't forget that. It's not just the fact that Christ can do away with our sins and take all of those and deal with them appropriately, but we also get transferred all of the blessings of Him. What's the term that you think of when Christ and His righteousness gets transposed or put on us? We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What else? Peace. There's a term that I'm thinking of. That's not it, but it might be right, though. This is where I'm struggling with these terms. I'm thinking of the word imputation. It was imputed. His righteousness was imputed to us. Any thoughts or comments on that term? Yeah, so that's one of the passages I had. So we take all of our things and we put them on Christ, and He deals with them, and now they're off of our shoulders. But what's more is that the things of Christ and His righteousness and His holiness, they get transferred or imputed on us. And let me show you what I mean here. Somebody read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Tad, why don't you read the Galatians passage 3:26 through 27. And then we won't read John 15, but we'll just summarize it. And this is what I'm talking about in this imputation of Christ.
What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of our Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, He dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus.
What a good comparison between death and life. Our death, our spiritual death, transferred to Christ, and then His life raised in the likeness, living in His image, in His likeness in our lives. Any comments on that one before we look at Galatians chapter 3? And what was the process, though, that took place, that imputation? In baptism, we're united with Christ in baptism. Tad? All right, so there's the putting on of Christ, and again, it happens when? In baptism. What an interesting concept here. Here your sins are washed away, and your sins are dealt with in this process. And then in John 15, this concept of being in unity with Christ, being in Him, what do we find Christ saying? I am the vine, and ye are the branches. Dwell, abide in me. If you're in me, then all is well. If you're cut off, then you lose the nutrients. You lose the life-giving substance that comes through Him. Yeah, I remember a bumper sticker. I don't know if anybody else remembers this. It's probably in the 90s that I remember seeing this bumper sticker. It said, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. All right, Jan remembers it. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. What a wimpy idea of Christianity. Yes, that's true, but are we just forgiven? We're so much more than just forgiven. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed on us, and we dwell in Him. That's the fullness of the good news of the gospel.
2 Corinthians 5:21 goes with this.
Okay.
He made Him who knew no sin be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him.
That was the one I was looking for and I couldn't find. Thank you, Kevin.
What you were saying was going very much with that.
Yeah. That's the best passage to think about in that unity with Christ. Thanks. I've heard people also use this kind of as a catchy term for the word justification. It is just as if it never happened.
Eric?
Tad?
One thing I think is interesting is this is really unique from other religions. You know, other religions in their pursuit of whatever they think salvation is, in a lot of cases, is completely dependent on the human being. And people can never be perfect, which is unsatisfying. You know, why would God allow us into His plan of salvation, being imperfect, being in His presence, imperfect? It just doesn't sound like a perfect God. But Christianity solved that problem by providing a plan of redemption where people are made perfect.
Yeah. I was trying to think of a good analogy for more than just forgiven or more than just as if it never happened. And about the best one I could think of is a bank account. So if your righteousness, if you think about it as a bank account and you start drawing out of that and you start coming into debt because of your sins, and you said that if all that happened is just forgiveness, and stop that, basically what that means is when you were in the red here, that just brought you back up to a zero balance. Right? That's just as if it never happened. But what truly happens when you become a Christian? Are you just back at zero or what else? Your account should be up here with all of the blessings and the fullness of Christ. It's not just enough to come back to where you were before. You have to become, as Dwayne said, a new man. A different person because of that. Okay, that's what I want to talk about in terms of the good news. We have been justified. Now, the second part of that from Romans chapter 3 is the fact that we have been adopted. Somebody read verses 12 through 17 there in Romans 3. Two of the biggest benefits that I've seen.
12 through 17.
Romans 8. 12 through 17.
So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him.
All right. Thanks, Matt. So let's unpack these few verses here a little bit more in depth and try to understand exactly what God is trying to tell us here. I think that what God, what Christ, what Paul is trying to tell us is that what we should see in our lives is that when we become Christians, we are reshaped and we have a new identity. We become a new person. You know, many people identify themselves in familial terms, right? I'm a mother, I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a child, an aunt, an uncle. And that's how they shape their identity, because it's what means so much to them. Other people identify themselves by their occupation, right? I'm a teacher, I'm a dentist, I'm a carpenter, I'm retired. That's who I am. And some people shape it by their ideology, right? I'm a conservative, I'm a liberal, I'm a Republican, I'm a Democrat or a Tea Party. And what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8 is that forget all of that identity. You have one identity, and what is it? And even more than that, what specifically? A child. We have been adopted, and your identity should be that as a child of God. How often do you wake up in the morning and feel as though you're a child again? You, no matter how old you are a child of God. So how do you know? How do you know that you're a child of God? Let's think about that for just a minute. Paul says that you're a child of God if you've got a few of these things. We'll look at these and then we'll close our thoughts this morning. Number one, you know that you're a child of God because you'll be led by the Spirit. Look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So what does it really mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Anybody got a good thought for that?
Follow the Spirit's teaching.
Okay.
And the Spirit's urging within us to a degree.
Okay.
The fruits of the Spirit.
Okay. What's the context of when he's saying this here in verse 14? What does verse 13 say? If we're being led by the Spirit, what should be happening in our lives according to verse 13? All right. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit, if you're being led by the Spirit, you will, as Paul just said here, put to death the deeds of the body. That's what's happening when you're led by the Spirit. You're dying to the flesh, to yourself, and being led by that Spirit. Being led away from sin. I think that's about all I wanted to say. We're kind of running out of time on that one. Number two, so we'll be led by the Spirit. If you're a child of God led by the Spirit, then that means that He will lead you through what? I think I put down led by love or by a family affection, not a slavish fear. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of what?
Bondage.
Okay, so the picture, the idea that I get in my mind is, and back in Paul's time, things were different than they are today. You had a family that lived together in one house or in one little area of multiple houses, and it had grandpas and grandmas and, you know, kids and grandkids, and they all lived together, and sometimes they had servants or slaves that worked with them. And there was a clear distinction between the children of the matriarch and the patriarch, the children, and then the slaves. And so what Paul's saying is here is that the master of this house, the father of this house, takes one of these servants and says, you're now a part of the family. You have been adopted. And you don't have to live and worry in a situation of bondage or fear, wondering what's going to happen to you. Are you going to be given to another family, sold over? Are you going to be somebody else's servant next week? You can live in the house and have all the rights and all the privileges of one of my own. I think we missed one of their two of the days of the camp out, and I'd heard that Mark Kerman had a really good lesson on adoption, and I'm sure that if you were there, he probably laid that out very well, and I don't know the points that he talked about. I just heard that it was a good lesson. But that is such a tremendous blessing, and part of the gospel message is that you now get the rights and the benefits and the inheritance of the Father because you are adopted. One other thing on that there. If we're led out of love rather than fear, at the end of verse 15, we cry out, Abba, Father. That to me is almost like a cry for help. What father out there or what mother out there, when your child is crying out for your help, doesn't come running to their kid to take care of them? That's the benefit that you get. When you cry out to God, He can hear you a million miles away, and He is right there to help. Okay, you're an heir. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What is an heir? Entitled to the inheritance, right? And that comes at the death of a testator. We talked about that in Romans. And has that death taken place? It has. Christ has died. And so you get the inheritance of the Father. What is the inheritance of God? What do we have and stand to inherit? All right. More than just the cattle on a thousand hills, more than just the earth and the Lord's and the fullness thereof, we get the inheritance of eternal life. But what's even more than that? Just in eternal life and all the other things of inheritance.
You get to be in the presence of God.
That's exactly what I was thinking of, Bob. What good are all the gifts and all the benefits of the inheritance if you don't get to enjoy the one who gave them? That's kind of the bittersweetness about a will or an inheritance today, is that you lose your mother or your father and you get all these benefits. Wouldn't it be great to have all of those things and still have the one who wrote the will? That's the greatest blessing about being an heir, is that you get to be with God as well. If the gifts are this good, how good must the giver be? The last one I had here, you'll suffer. Oh, I wasn't expecting this one to be up there as a benefit or a positive. But look at what it says there at the end of verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. If God is your Father, you will suffer. And Jesus never said that becoming a Christian was going to be an easy road, right? There's no crown without a cross. There's no pain without gain. There's no glory without suffering. The call of Christ is a call to die. What does Paul say about his life?
Out of weakness, you're made strong.
Out of weakness, you're made strong. And how often does he himself die? Daily. It's a call to suffer and a call to die. It's a call to give up yourself, give up your rights and your desires and wills, and give those over to Christ. But if any amount of suffering that we may think that we have here on this earth, how big is it really in comparison to the inheritance? It's itty bitty tiny. Read verse 18. You can't even put it on the scale to measure it. It's just non-existent if you think about all the benefits that are going to come in the glory. And I think that that's one of our struggles as Christians, is that we start focusing on the struggles and looking at them right in front of us, and we fail to see beyond those, it just what the benefits are behind those. Our sufferings are a way for God to prepare us. Romans chapter 5, look at verses 3 through 5. He says, And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations or suffering, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given. If you suffer, it will never be in vain. It is always preparing you for something that is better than you can ever imagine. So we have to look beyond that suffering and see the glory that's waiting for us. And not forget the fact that the two points we talked about today, you have been justified and you are now God's child. Two of the biggest benefits that I see in being a Christian and having the good news of redemption. Any final comments as the kids are coming up?
You were talking about justification. You had read verses 21 through 26 of Romans chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
At the very foundation of being justified is faith. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You may have talked about faith in other ways, but I mean, to me it's extremely important, or at least there's a great value. You know, this is our part. I mean, we can talk about justification all day, but if we don't have faith in its simplicity, but yet also in its depth,
yep,
then we have no access to this justification.
It's the avenue to get to it. And it's not the works part. It's the faith in Christ that kicks this thing off. And it's the works that are produced out of that. All right.